Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to start out in Luke today, and we're going to quickly flip over to John. But by way of, we were sharing earlier all the things that we were thankful that God had done in our midst, and you know, we mentioned Gladys and her fantastic test results this week, and Roy and how God has worked through medicine to heal what was wrong with Roy. And then we're also thankful to see Wallace and Alyssa this morning, and that we were praying. And in fact, the first conversation I had with Wallace and Alyssa, the very first time they visited, was about pregnancy. You can remember that? And some tension they had with pregnancy before, and I told them, I understand that very well, and we'll be praying with you. And so from that point until now, we have been, and so we have a healthy baby boy with us this morning. We're thankful for that. So that's another reason to just praise God and all that he's done. So, you guys were weak on the claps. But hey, that's all right, that's all right. Yeah, okay. All right, now I think you guys are just being facetious. So we're going to be in John mostly. So John 4, but we're going to start in Luke 5. And I want to tell you guys very briefly. So we're going to talk this morning about the innovation of Jesus, okay? The fact that God is a creator God. He did not stop at Genesis, but he continued to create. He continued to innovate. The innovation of Christ and what that looks like. And I am the type of guy who loves innovation. It doesn't have to change and make my life better. I enjoy. Let me tell you guys a quick story. For Christmas this past year, I almost said for Easter, but for Christmas this past year, our vacuum cleaner had kind of just decided to quit vacuum cleaning on us a couple days before, and I was struggling with what Natalie wanted. And this is kind of an interesting thing about my wife. She told me this when we very first met and started dating, that she loves vacuuming. And I don't know, she likes vacuuming. She likes seeing something. And in fact, if you can sprinkle some stuff on the floor and like let her vacuum it up, like where you can see it going, that really excites her. Am I lying? Okay. But I'm the same way. I enjoy that. I mean, I like that. That's one of the things I enjoy about cutting the grass, is you can see the progress in that. So I think some of us kind of share that in different ways. But she loves that. And so I thought, I will buy her a vacuum cleaner for Christmas. Now, for some people, that would be a lame Christmas gift. For my wife, it was not. But in a lot of ways, if I'm being truthful, with Natalie sitting here this morning, she's not back with the kids this morning, she's actually sitting here, she's going to hear me say this, I bought it mostly for me. Because I always told her with the dogs, granted, the one dog we have now is technically her dog, she brought it home to us, but I, you know, she has hardwoods, and we got the kids, I'm like, you got a lot, I'm going to vacuum, and it was tough for me to vacuum. I mean, I hated pulling that thing out, but the vacuum I bought her was a cordless vacuum. It was a Dyson cordless vacuum. It hangs on the wall and just charges while it's there. And anytime you pull it down, it's good. I vacuum so much now. I vacuum a lot more now than I ever did, right? Because it's so easy. I love innovation. Albert Einstein said this when we're talking to, when you're thinking about innovating and you're thinking about helping things and changing things. There's a famous quote, you probably heard it from Albert Einstein before. You may not have heard it from him, but you probably read it attributed to him. But one of the things he said is, the kind of thinking that will solve the world's problems will be of a different order than the kind of thinking that created those problems in the first place. Now, we're here on Sunday morning, and I think we need to kind of bring some honesty to this. None of us can look at church in the U.S. and say, man, it is just going spectacular. Probably the exact, I don't know if it's the exact opposite, but it's not going good. The church is declining by all measurable accounts. There, you know, this last election cycle, and it will continue because this hasn't changed, is that there is a rise in people that they're calling the nuns, the people who affiliate with zero religious affiliation. It's not Christianity. It's not Buddhist. It's not any religion. It's just like they don't get into organized religion. And so this may not be a uniquely Christian problem, but it does affect us. We can't look at the church, and especially in the U.S., and say, man, it's just going great. Now, you could probably look at the church in Africa. The church in, this may surprise you, but the church in Iraq is growing. The church in China has been busting at the seams for a little over a decade now. So it's not the case worldwide, but it definitely is in the U.S. It's not going fantastic. And so what I would like to speak to us in this conversation of what do we do, how do we engage it, knowing this, okay? I mean, what do they tell you? I mean, I don't know this for a fact, but I've seen enough TV and 12-step programs and any kind of recovery program. The first step is what? Admitting you have a problem, right? And we have to be able to do that as a church. Admit, not just Mosaic, because I'm talking about church in the U.S. in general. Admit we have a problem. People are leaving. Now, you may look around. Living in the upstate, we have a number. Living in the South, and just in general, there are a number of mega churches. And the mega church attendance seems to be on the rise. In fact, it's probably more plateaued, to be quite honest. But it's up there, right? But Christianity in America is declining. So what does that tell us? The only thing that now I'm open to other suggestions, because I wouldn't claim to be any kind of brilliant sociologist or statistician or anything of that nature. But the only thing I can really figure is that people are leaving churches and going to that, to other churches. It's not so much that people are finding Christ. Now, that's not a wholesale remark to say nobody's finding Christ. I know for a fact people are, but not at the same level at which people are leaving the church. And that is a problem. And I don't think any of us can like honestly evaluate that and say, no, that's good. That's good. Because it's not. I mean, we are, like we want, like we sang about it this morning, like the name of Jesus is amazing. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live in the tents of the evil. Like, there's all this goodness that surrounds being a part of the kingdom of God. We can share burdens when there's a fear that we have, that there's a potential life-threatening cancer, or there's a potential of a deadly stroke. Sat in our home and shared, we can carry each other's burdens. When there's a pregnancy and you're not quite sure how it's going to go, Natalie and I sat in our home and shared that with you guys 2 years ago. And we had a family who walked that with us and cared about it, right? And so there's benefits to being the family of God, and we know that. We want other people to experience that, to know that, and so that's kind of the point. Now, let's take Einstein's words. The kind of thinking that got us here is not the same kind of thinking that's going to get us out of here, okay? That's not to say the kind of thinking that got us here was bad thinking. Society changes. And let's take Albert Einstein out of the equation. Let's put Jesus into that. Jesus said something really similar. So if you have your Bible open to Luke 5, Jesus says this. Luke 5:36. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Because the old garment has already been shrunk, right? So what's going to happen to the new garment? New garment's going to shrink. It's going to tear away. It's going to be no good. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the old wineskins. And the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. The new wine must be put in new wineskins. The new cloth must be sewn onto new cloth. And so Jesus essentially is saying the same thing that Einstein said. In fact, Einstein probably got that knowledge from somewhere, right? He may not have attributed it to God, but he was created in the image of God, whether he acknowledged that or not. That we can't take what God is doing new and transfuse it and just patch it into what was old and move on with things. God is constantly doing something new. In fact, that's probably, if we're honest, the story of the Israelites. When Jesus comes on the scene, what they really wanted was something to just patch into their old framework, who just came in, dominated, put them back in control again. Because if you remember, this is about 700 years prior to Jesus coming on the scene. The Babylonians come in, ransack Israel, take them away. They pretty much have been in captivity ever since then. While they did move back to their land, they never were in control of themselves anymore. They were always, you know, if they were being honest, they really just wanted to just have one of their own come up and, like, let's lead, just like David did. Just take the lead, let's conquer everybody, and let's be back in charge. I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, let's just move forward with that. And God said, that's not the best thing. And so we're actually going to have to bring in new wineskins. We're going to have to bring a new garment. This is going to look different than what you expect. And so with that, we can be honest and just say, things aren't going great. It's not that what got us here as a church was bad. I mean, God used every step of the way. We can look through the Middle Ages of world history and see the Crusades. That wasn't a good time for us. It's not a good look, right? But God still used that, right? God used, even earlier than that, God used the persecution to accomplish His will. What did He tell His disciples? In Matthew 28, you'll be my witness to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And before Stephen was stoned and the great persecution started, where were they witnesses of? In Jerusalem, that was it. But God used that to spread. And so it's not to say that God hasn't used what's happened before, but God is a creative God and He's constantly doing new stuff. And so what I want us to do is to look at, because God has sent us out to the world. We are a sent people. None of us, whoever claimed Christ, are not sent. We each are sent. Some of us are sent 5 feet to our next door to our husband or our wife or our kids. Some of us are sent around the world, right? But wherever we go, we are the sent people of God. Mosaic is the sent church. First Baptist Easley is a sent church. New Spring and Rock Springs are sent churches. Like, we all are sent. Jesus didn't call any of us to come and build fortresses and just stay. He said, go. Now, for us, that can just mean going to work. But as we take Jesus with us, what I want us to do is look at this story. It's going pretty good and just blew them up because they weren't the best. So John 4, if you flip over to John 4. So I'm going to tell you guys, so you remember I just said about 700 years earlier, they kind of the date they kind of put on this is 722 BC. Israel comes in, gets ransacked, they're taken away into captivity. As they come back, they actually leave the poorest people in Jerusalem. So there are people actually still there. But they take the best of the best away. And they use those resources, right? So as they're coming back, and even as they, in this separated time, there's not a whole lot of people in the land. And so what begins to happen in an area called Samaria was a place where the Jews were looking for ways to grow. And the way that you grew back then was have a family. And there wasn't a whole lot. And so they began to have families with the Gentiles. And so the true Jews come back from captivity and they resettle, even though they're settled under they're still controlled by the Greeks and then the Romans. But they're allowed to go back to their land. As they come back, the ones who hadn't intermarried are now faced with this group of people who had, and they live in this area that they called Samaria. And so it began to be a little bit of racial tension between these two groups, because the Jews knew what the scripture said. They weren't supposed to do that. And the Samaritans, they weren't, you know, many of them, and you're talking about centuries past now, they didn't choose this for themselves, and now they're stuck in no man's land because they're part Gentile, but they're not all the way Gentile. And they're part Jewish, but they're not all the way Jewish. They're not accepted by the Jews. And so there's this real kind of interesting place. And so what's happening in Jesus' ministry at this time is it's going bananas, okay? Like, it is blowing up. People have seen Jesus physically heal people, and they're like, oh, man, I want to get in on some of that. And so people just start coming after Jesus, and he's feeding 5,000, and all the stuff is going good. And if we put that into modern-day times, if that were to start happening, what do we do? People just start pouring in. Well, now we got to have two services. Now we got three services. Now we got to start a second campus. We got to build a building. Like, this is what his disciples are looking for. Like, we can really kind of organize and institute this thing. Let's go for it. And then Jesus does something very strange for a Jewish person. So John 4, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. John, his cousin, the guy who was working for and with Jesus, but for whatever reason, the Jewish folks were fearful and, you know, kind of kept their distance from John, but Jesus, they didn't mind, you know, criticizing. But then Jesus starts getting bigger than him. Although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. I mean, he was getting so big that Jesus couldn't even do it himself. So he's got these 12 people kind of doing it with him. And so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee, and now he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. It said Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus was becoming this religious personality, right? They were ready to give him his TV show. He was about to, you know, he had the six-figure salary. He had the entourage that goes with that, right? He had all the stuff that comes with it. He had people doing the ministry for him because it had gotten so big. His disciples were doing this. And then Jesus blew it up with one simple and small thing, but it was transformational, and we can't skip over it. Was it said he had to go through Samaria? Now, if you look on a map, and I don't have a map up there, I probably should have put one on the PowerPoint, but you guys can figure it out. Samaria, Jerusalem, where Jesus was, he had to go through it to get to it, but what most people did, and most good Jews did what? They went around it. They go the long way. Because they're not associating with these people. Jesus didn't have to go through it, physically speaking, because there's plenty of people who physically would just walk all the way around it. But he had to go through it because his job was to invite even the outsider. And Jesus blew up his ministry and risked it all just to invite these people into what he was doing. We don't have that very often. But when we're looking at what it is to be the church in any area, our job is not to just invite everybody who looks like us and acts like us and talks like us. But here's the thing, and we're going to hear this in this story. She didn't act, look, or talk like Jesus, and he still invited them in. There was this idea that Jesus blew up every social construct they were kind of thinking through. Now, he just started with the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Right? That's where Jesus started. But as he blew that up, listen to what happens, okay? Because a lot of times we move out on mission thinking that we have some things to offer. And let's read what happened with Jesus. So we were in verse 6. So verse 7, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman." See, this woman even knew what was up. "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews and do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to get thirsty and keep coming here to draw water." What did Jesus, did anybody pick up what happened there? What did Jesus bring to this woman? Well, we know spiritually speaking, he brings us living water, right? But physically, what did Jesus need? He needed water, right? He didn't bring anything. He didn't even bring the water. He didn't bring the well. I mean, we can remove ourselves from this and think really high theological. I'm like, well, God, Jesus was God. He was the creator, and thus he did provide this water and this well. I would say you're right. But the man, the person of Jesus, he comes into this area, and he doesn't bring anything to the table, physically speaking, to meet his needs. He looks to the assets and resource that this woman had. Jesus, God in flesh, made himself vulnerable to this woman. He was in need, and he asked her for that, which should cut to the heart of how we typically do mission and ministry. Like when we talk about being the sent people of God, okay, great, we're sent, now we're going to go to this group of people. And this group of people, we suppose what they need, food or shelter or education or whatever it is, and we bring that to them. And Jesus did bring something to her. I mean, he talks to her through this spiritual thing, and they had this conversation on worship and, you know, spirituality and even salvation eventually. Yeah, but physically, Jesus looks at the resources that this woman had. And one of the things that we can do when we talk about missional and reaching out to our neighbors, reaching out to our family members, reaching out to whoever, is to see value in what they bring to the table. This woman had something valuable, and Jesus acknowledged that. She brought value to Jesus. She had something to draw from. She had water. It was valuable. We can look to the assets of the community with which we move in. What is it that easily has that is valuable? See, our job, I mean, we are taking Jesus, and we're going to talk about this in a second because we're going to see this woman's response to Jesus and then what happens. But in what we are doing in our community, we do know this living water, and we can share that with people. But the community also has assets. Jesus wasn't just trying to bring his disciples to Samaria to offer them something. Samaria was offering something to them too. Like Samaria was doing something in and through them. And so I'm going to jump ahead of myself if I don't. But Jesus doesn't bring everything but makes himself vulnerable, which is an interesting thing when you think about the creator of the world making himself vulnerable. He could have done like Moses and struck a stick on a rock, right? Start pouring out water, Jesus got what he wants, right? But he didn't. He asked the community, what can you offer me? What can you do for me? And then what does Jesus do? Jesus unpacks the gospel for her. So we're going to pick up verse 15. So the woman said, we're going to pick up at 16. So he told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said, you're right when you say that you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And then, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. As Jesus unpacks this for her, the thing that Jesus declares to her is that this salvation is a gift of God. That it wasn't anything that she earned or that she brought to the table that gives her that. It is a gift of God. It was something that God gave, just at even the asking. Remember the living water comment Jesus said? If you just ask, you would have gotten living water. A You don't get it because you're a Samaritan. You don't get it because you're a woman. You don't get it because of... It's a gift of God. And it's in realizing that it's a gift of God that allows us, that gives us the freedom to be able to go about the business of even sharing the gospel with people, of even being able to look at the community and bring assets. And see, when we think that it's something that we've done, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to seminary. I've been on multiple mission trips. All this stuff gives me the, you know, street cred to be able to tell you about this thing. And so now I'm bringing something to you that you need because I've gone through all this training. I've done all this stuff. That's not the response. In fact, Jesus says the gift of God. When I think that it's because of what I've learned or done or talked about or seen, because of my education, my experience, my family, because of whatever it may be, that gives me the ability to say whatever it is that I feel like the community needs, and then that's when I go in with a little bit of superiority. I've learned how to work my finances. You haven't. I have to teach you. I've learned about the Trinity. You don't know it yet. I'm about to teach you. But we can realize that our knowledge of finances, our knowledge of theology, our knowledge of Christ in general is the gift of God. The fact that we have what we have is a gift of God. Then we can very easily go in and say, what do you have? How can we work together? What assets do you bring to the table that are God ordained? We even talked about it earlier when we were talking about Albert Einstein. Like, I don't know that Albert Einstein ever died believing in Jesus as his Savior, but he was a child of God, created in God's image. God had given him wisdom and knowledge. Like, he had assets to be able to use. And so many times we move into a missional thing, and I hate to use that word. When I use that word, do not think I'm speaking solely on we're going into a mission field. Your family who does not believe in Jesus is a mission field. Like, that's kind of what I mean. Like, when we move into family members, neighbors, workplaces, or across the country or across the world kind of spaces, when we move in there thinking we have everything they need, they just need to sit down and listen to us, not a whole lot is accomplished. But we can be like this woman. So I'm going to finish out her story because I keep wanting to jump ahead of myself. Let me finish this story, okay? Oh, I lost my place. Okay. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus again makes himself vulnerable. He reveals the truth of who he is, not to his disciples, not to the men of the city, but to the woman at the well. And then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. No one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? And then leaving her jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see the man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. The woman didn't have a whole lot to offer. She didn't bring a lot to the table. Jesus made himself vulnerable to her. He revealed himself to her, and it changed her life. And then what does she go and tell other people? She didn't, this wasn't Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, right? This wasn't Stephen before the Sanhedrin with this great dialogue about the history and how it ties in with the Messiah. She just said, come and see the man who told me everything that I ever did. That was her witness. She wasn't even really a super convinced witness. We see it in her question. Could it be the Messiah? Like, I'm not really sure, but come and see. Now, if you ever go to seminary, if you ever kind of go that route, there's a guy that in preaching class you'll have to read. His name's Fred Craddock. They reveal him. They revere him as a great orator and preacher, great theologian. And here's what Fred Craddock said about this woman. She's a witness, but not a likely witness. Not even a thorough witness. A man who told me everything I did is not exactly the Apostles' Creed. She's not even a convinced witness. Can this be the Christ? Can it? Even so, her witness is enough. It is an invitational, come and see, non-judgmental way of being. It is honest with his own uncertainty. It is for everyone who hear. How refreshing. Her witness avoids triumphalism, hawking someone else's conclusions, packaged answers to unasked questions, thinly veiled ultimatums and threats of hell and assumptions of certainty on theological matters. She does, however, convey a willingness to let her hearers arrive at their own affirmations about Jesus. And they do. Indeed, this is a savior of the world, the man said. The woman just told her story and invited others to come and see Jesus and to make their own conclusions. We were, most of us, I know I was, raised in the era of, I have to get all this, create apologetics, I have to have all this defense, I have to have these answers ready when someone has an objection, which if you're not familiar is a sales technique. I know that because they teach that to me, right? You have to be ready to overcome objections whenever. This woman wasn't. In fact, they may have had lots of objections. She didn't really even know. Can it be the Messiah? If someone had an objection, what could she say? I don't know. Just come and see the guy who told me everything I ever did. But she trusted that what the Holy Spirit had done in her was big enough that he could do it to them. When I am honest with myself and I'm really like beating someone down about the gospel, not that that happens like often, but I'm really trying to convince somebody, I'm trying to come up with this great defense. What I'm really, like if I'm honest, is I don't believe that the Holy Spirit can do the work. I feel like he needs me to kind of help him do the work a little bit. And this woman didn't get that sense at all. She didn't even know that she was supposed to have that sense. Like most of us were kind of taught that growing up in church, like you got to be able to. She just said, come and see. Very simply, the invitation was come, check it out, draw your own conclusion. Which is scary to us. Because what if their conclusion's not mine? It's God big enough to reveal himself, to make himself so relevant in their lives that it's worth it. It's one of the reasons, if I'm honest with you guys and myself, that I moved away from places of prayer on Sunday morning. Because it felt awkward. It felt like if someone came in that didn't, you know, quite get it, then you got to explain it. They may leave and it may be weird. They may not come back. But what else do we have to offer? Not a whole lot. We try to offer a lot. I mean, if we're honest, we want to offer the best kids programs, the best music, the best preaching, the best experience, the best environments, like all the stuff. And the only thing we really have to offer is just come and see what Jesus did for me. See if it works for you. I know it will, but I don't have to convince you of that. Just come and see. Let the Holy Spirit do his thing. Like, begin to lean on the trust of God, that God is big enough to do what he said he's going to do. Not that we're going to sing that later, but it's like that song that we do sing. Like, God is able to do just what he said he's going to do. And in Scripture, he said he's going to draw all men to himself. So is God big enough to do that? Yeah. Does he need me? No. The woman at the well probably drew more people to Christ and to faith in him than I have in my whole life. And I have degrees. And I have experience, and I have years behind me. She had 5 minutes in a testimony of just come see what Jesus, this is the guy who told me everything I ever knew. And the Holy Spirit did a transformational work. As a church, that should be very freeing for us. The realization of the gospel, the fact that it doesn't rely on me, and me being able to do it really well, and me being able to, you know, say it just right, have the right, you know, whatever. That should be freeing. It should allow us to just be able to live our lives, invite people, come and see. Man, if you get into it, fantastic. If you don't, I'm going to continue to pray for you because I want you to. But it's all right. It's what gives, you know, Natalie and I permission. We don't do a whole lot when we have movie nights in our neighborhood. We just set up a screen in our backyard to come hang out. and pray that through that God's going to develop relationships that eventually will lead there. But it takes trust. I mean, sometimes I'm tearing it down. I'm like, man, was this any good? Like, we didn't have an altar call, you know? We didn't have anybody come to, you know, whatever. I've thought that, tearing it down. Not that I should have an altar call after, you know, Nemo, but I thought that, and I was tearing it down. I was like, man, is this even do anything? But we have to trust that God's going to be able to do something with, just use us, and it gives us freedom just to live our lives. We don't have to browbeat people. We don't have to hoodwink people into kind of following our methodology or our system or even, you know, our belief. Paul was very comfortable with that. Philippians, he said, Paul could easily say, man, do this. This is what happens. You got to go down this road of Samaria, right? And at some point, I don't remember where, but a light's going to blind you, okay? So you just do that, and then you got to go to this guy's house. I mean, he could have given them the formula. That's what happened to him, right? Paul, what did he write to the Philippians? He said, work out your faith in fear and trembling. That's Paul, this guy, his intense experience with Christ, saying, the Holy Spirit's big enough to show you what's right. And I don't have to beat you into it. Now, Paul gave lots of teaching, but he was very comfortable saying, you got to work out your faith in fear and trembling. This realization, like that's the kind of Christianity I like. And I don't do it often, right? When I'm being, if I'm being honest. It's just being able to invite people, come and see. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to, like, see if the Holy Spirit. It's what we do on, one of our neighbors finally called us up and said, hey, you know, come over and have dinner. And I think the whole reason for the dinner was for them to ask us what went on in our house on Sunday nights. And on Sunday nights, we don't do anything. Like, I don't teach. We all read scripture together and then just kind of say what maybe God revealed to us. And it was like the third or fourth time this couple came. And he said, like, it seems to be, and we're reading Romans, he said, it seems to be that it's not because of anything I've ever done, but because of what God did. And I said, man, that dude just, now we didn't even teach that, right? I mean, they were saying this in Romans, but we just trusted, and it worked. But then when I get into it, I still try to find ways to manipulate it to do what I want it to do. And I need to be reminded of this. It's being convinced of truth, but still having doubts. It's being full of answers, but also full of doubts. Like, God, can it be the Messiah? Like, I believe I'm changing my life, but can it be? It's not just calling us to Samaria to see Samaria transform, but it's calling Samaria to us and allowing us to be transformed by Samaria. Have you ever got involved in someone's life so much that they had known them and that person, that situation, to transform who you are? What you've done? What you're going to do for the gospel? Look, I started out with this story. I'm going to end here of my cordless vacuum cleaner. Now, this is how God works in me now. I've been domesticated. I was literally vacuuming the floor last night, and God just kind of revealed this to me. I told you guys, I didn't really vacuum much before. I was really slack. I mean, I would. Like, if that was what we needed to do, I would do it, but I just wasn't. Like, I'll pull it out, like, every day if I need to, because it's easy. I didn't vacuum before, but now I don't mind doing it. I mean, I will pull it out and just go. In fact, I probably, and Allie shook her head earlier. Y'all didn't see it, but she just shook her head. I probably do it now more than I ever have in our whole marriage. And it was just one small change, one small innovation. Someone took a cord away, and that's what changed it for me. And so here's the question that I want us to wrestle with over the coming weeks as we continue to talk about greater things, is what one small change, what one small innovation can we do in the way that we invite people, in the way that we reveal the gospel to people, in the way that we do church or do ministry? What small thing can we do that will allow someone who has never engaged the gospel or who hasn't engaged the gospel in a long time to begin with a commune with God regularly? That's all it took, one little innovation. I'm a vacuuming machine. What one small change can we individually make? What one small change can we as a church make? Small innovation. What is God doing creatively in us to say, Man, we're doing this, and now this person didn't get the gospel before, or it was too cumbersome. They had to drag the cord of the gospel all around with them. They had to drag, no, it wasn't the gospel, right? Like, it was our interpretation of the gospel or someone's presentation of the gospel or what they thought the church was. They're dragging this cord all over the house. Man, this is a pain. I'm just not doing it. What can we do? Because church is not just gathering on Sunday morning, singing a few songs, listening to me talk way too long, and then leaving. But it's a family. Like, what small innovation, what small change can we allow God to do through us that then allows other people to come to Him and commune with Him regularly? It's like a haiku this morning. I'm going to finish where I ended. No one tears a piece out of a new garment and patches it on an old one. Otherwise, they have torn the new garment. The patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst, the skins and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. The new wine must be poured into the new wineskins. Jesus did that with this woman in Samaria. He said, we're doing something different. You can't see yourself as being separated from these people anymore. Like, we're bringing this together. We're doing something different. We're blowing this up. What newness is God doing? That will change. We're not going to accomplish. We can't move forward doing the same thing we've always done. And God's way too creative for that. So let's pray. As we pray, and I mentioned that confession earlier. However, one of the things that we used to do that I quit doing, that I would like us to go back to doing. So we used to give space during this time of prayer for any of you guys to pray for whatever. And we don't want to make it like weird or long or drawn out. But just some space. If someone has prayers that they want to offer up to God, I'm going to pray and then I'm going to be silent. If anybody wants to, you can offer that up, and if not, then I will conclude it. But we want to give space for us to pray together as a community. So let us join our hearts together in doing that. Holy God, we are thankful that you've called us to be family and that you've given us room to confess and to share our burdens with each other. You've also given us room to be creative. You're a creative God. You give us creative ideas and ways to share the truth to our community. God, would you give us wisdom as we move forward in that? Would you show us what it is that is going to, what ways are you innovating the way that you want to this area of Pickens County and neighboring Anderson and Greenville counties to hear the gospel? That would allow them to be able to commune with you regularly, to acknowledge that you are Lord. May we not complicate it. Can we just be willing to say, just come and see? So God, this morning, my prayer is that we don't stifle creativity, but we engage it. That we're willing to risk. God, it is a scary thing. The older I've gotten, the less I want to risk. But God, would you give us a willingness, even a desire to risk? Can that be an exciting thing for us? To say, what can we risk? What can we try? Or someone who hasn't seen the gospel may now see it through some creative means that you've given us. So God, would you stoke that in our hearts and in our minds? And God, this morning as we give space, would you hear the prayers that are spoken now and also the prayers that aren't spoken? God.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.